This brings us now to our Thursday morning study period of 10 o'clock, 9:45, 10 o'clock. And this is number 17 in our sequence on the book of Daniel. We turn back now to the 7th chapter of Daniel once more to pick up from the point where we left off last night. And that point brings us to the identification of a little horn. We know, of course, from past experience that this is the papacy, the great Babylonian system which dominated the Dark Ages. But we want to be absolutely certain that we do positively make this identification. So we'll write down a list now of the various points which make very clear just what this little horn power represents. Let's turn then to verse 8 of chapter 7. We find these words, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So what's the first point that'll help us identify this little horn power? Yes, it comes out of them, it comes among them, is the exact words of Scripture. Right, so let's put down these words down in regard to the little horn, and the first point is that he arises among the ten. Not out to the side, but right there in the very midst of them. Moving on then, it says, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So then, after three are plucked up. And as he said last night, well, as he noticed last night, that is by the roots, which indicates, of course, a permanent annihilation of those powers. And he had eyes like the eyes of men and a mouth speaking great things, which we'll pick up again as we look at the other specifications in verses 24 to verse 25, where it says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So we've already put down the word after those three here, in number two, but must be remembered that the ten kings definitely come to power first, and after they've all come to power, then this little horn uproots three of those previous ten horns. Next point is, he shall be diverse from the first. What does the word diverse mean? Very good. He will be different from the ones which have gone before. At the moment, we're not going to apply these various points. We'll assemble all these points first, then go back over them one by one to make certain that we've got the right power in this respect. Now, verse 25 says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, which, of course, is a parallel to the words back in verse 8, which say that he had a mouth speaking great things. Now, what is another word for speaking great words against the Most High? Right, blasphemy. The word which describes language which is proudly directed against the God of heaven, exalting, of course, man in the place of God. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. What does this indicate? A persecuting power. Right? So he would be a terrible persecutor. And think to change times and laws. Now, these are two different things. Number six, he will think to change times. I just put the word times here. And number seven, he will think to change laws. They're two separate things, not times in the law, but times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until time, times, and the dividing of time. So point number eight is that he would have a duration of power covering what the Bible terms time, times, and dividing of time. Now in Daniel chapter 12, we'll come and look at that in just a moment, it says time, times, and half a time, which is a slightly different version, but gives us a more accurate understanding of what dividing of time actually amounts to. And here we have no less than 8 points given to us for which we can positively identify the power symbolized by the little horn. Now I ask you a very simple question. Do you suppose that God planned that we should accurately identify the power symbolized by the little horn? Very much so. Otherwise, why give the prophecy? There's no point in giving a prophecy which can't be understood, and therefore remains a total and complete mystery to God's people. And so God's intention is that we, without any possible doubt, identify the power which is symbolized by the little horn. And when God gave to us eight identifying marks, then surely we can't go wrong, can we? We can't possibly go wrong. Now, bear in mind that the power we're looking for must fulfill every one of those 8 points. We can find all kinds of powers that fulfill perhaps two or three or four or five or six of them, but we have to find one fulfilling every one of those points. For instance, if you were sent to meet someone you'd never met before, and you were told that this person would be a man, he'd be 6 feet high, he'd have black hair and brown eyes, he'd be wearing a brown suit and suede shoes and carrying a black attaché case in his hands. So you go down to the airport where this man is supposed to be coming in, and you meet a man who has black hair and brown eyes. He's carrying a brown attaché case in his hand, but he's wearing a blue suit. All right, now he fulfilled three or four of the specifications, but because he's wearing a blue suit and not a brown suit, is he the man you're looking for? No, he's not. And so you keep watching, and sure enough, in due time, along comes the man that you are looking for who fulfills every one of those specifications. And so today, with great care, we'll make certain that the power we're looking for does fulfill every one of those specifications. First of all, he arose among the ten. Now, last night we saw that the papacy, the Roman Catholic system, was the great power which occupied the throne of Rome after the fall of those three kings. Now, did the papal power arise right in the middle of those ten great kingdoms? Among them, did it? Very much so. Let me just draw a very small map of Europe over here to make that point. Here again is the boot of Italy, the Adriatic Sea, the little country of Greece. Then across here we have the Black Sea and Asia Minor, North Africa. Here is southern France. Then we go across to Spain and up through northern Europe in this direction. England and Ireland, of course, being over here. Now, the ten kings occupied a circle which went right down here around North Africa, down like this, to North Africa, up through Asia Minor, way up through northern Europe like that. And here is Rome. Now, would you say Rome was in the middle of all that, amongst all that? Very obviously. And so we find without any shadow of doubt that the papacy fulfilled the first of those ten specifications. Last night we saw how that there were three of those powers plucked up by the roots. They were the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. And this took place between the years 533 and 538 AD. Okay? Now, immediately they had been plucked up, the throne of Rome was left vacant. Justinian did not return from Byzantium back to Italy to reoccupy the throne of Rome. He felt too insecure back there. And there was no one to occupy the position excepting the bishop of the church, which we call the Pope today. And so the new power reigning in Rome, subsequent to the fall of these three powers, was the papal power. Now, was he different from the other ten? Very much so. The other ten were all Arians. He was Roman Catholic. The other ten kings were ruled by political monarchs or rulers or kings. Attila the Hun, for instance, was one, and many others, I just forgot all their names, that Genseric and other men were the leaders of the various tribes, and they were political kings ruling over both priests and people. He was a priest who was ruling over kings. So in every sense of the word, he was different. In only one thing were they the same, and that is, of course, in the fact that they were men in the place of God. Now let's ask ourselves, has the papacy proved itself to be a blasphemous power over the ages? Very much so. I don't have it with me here, but there are statements made by the Catholic Church in which they say the Pope is of so great power and authority as not just to be equal with God, but to actually be superior to God. They have the power on this earth to modify and change even divine laws. And what could be a more blasphemous expression than those? Now, we hardly need to pause to catch our breath over the next word, persecutor, because we know that down through the ages, literally millions of people have been martyred by the Roman Catholic Church. They have been burned at the stake. They have been drawn asunder. They have been poisoned to death. They have been beheaded. They have been killed in many, many different ways, and killed not by the dozens or the hundreds or the thousands, but by the millions down to the Dark Ages period. So he certainly was a very, very great persecutor. Now, we're told that you would think to change times and laws. Let's pass over times for a moment, because we can't understand that until we have stated this other expression, time, times, dividing of time. So look now at laws. Has the Catholic Church attempted to change the law of God? I say attempted to, because you can't change God's laws, of course. Very definitely, by exchanging the Sabbath for the Sunday, by omitting the second commandment altogether, and by dividing the tenth commandment into two parts in order to still make up a number 10 in view of the missing number 2. But even though she has sought to change the law of God, right down through history there's always been a faithful few who have kept the Sabbath of God despite the mighty outreach of the power of the papacy. And down in these last days, of course, God has a people who are standing for those principles still, and the seventh-day Sabbath is being faithfully kept by some folk upon the earth at least, and this will be the issue in the great and final conflict. Let's now come to the statement that she would be given power for time, times, and dividing of time. Now, I went to college in Australia. My teacher simply said to me, well, that represents 1,260 days. They said that one time is a Jewish year, and a Jewish year is 360 days. So let's put it down. This is what they said. One time equals one Jewish year of 360 days. Times equals two times, or 720 days, and a half a time equals 180 days, a total of which was 1,260 years. A correct conclusion. But let me ask you this question. How many days are there in a Jewish year on the average? 365 and a quarter on the average. Actually, the Jewish year goes through a 19-year cycle. In those 19 years, they have a variety of year lengths. You can check this by taking any Encyclopedia Britannica or World Book or any comprehensive encyclopedia and look up calendar, or I think calendar is what you want to look for, and they'll give you there a history of the various calendars used by various races and nations around the world. The one thing every calendar must have in common, and that is a year of exactly the same length, because what determines the length of the year? Man or astronomy? Right, astronomy does. In other words, the year is that length of time that the Earth spends in circling around the sun. And on the average, of course, it's 365 and a quarter days. And so therefore, never let anyone tell you that one time equals a Jewish year, because it doesn't. One time does in fact equal 360 days. As pure assumption to say that a Jewish year is equal to one time. What we should say is a prophetic time equals 360 days. Now, how do we know this for certain? Let's turn across to Revelation chapter 12. Employing the Bible as its own interpreter, we arrive at correct conclusions. If we start assuming things about the Word of God, we can be certain we shall arrive at incorrect conclusions. In Revelation 12 verse 6 and Revelation 12 verse 14, we have parallel scriptures. And let's just draw the parallel between these two today. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And I read verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished by time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Let's now compare these two verses. Verse 6 says, and the woman, whereas verse 14 says, and to the woman. Now let me ask you this question. Is it the same woman in both verses? No question is there about that. In verse 6 she fled. In verse 14, well, perhaps I'll go a little further. In verse 6, she fled into the wilderness. In verse 14, it says she was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Is this the same flight? The same wilderness? Right, in both verses. In verse 6, it says, where she hath a place prepared of God, in verse 14, into her place. So, once again, we have the same place in both cases. In verse 6, she is fed there. In verse 14, she is nourished. Now, so far, we have the same expressions all the way through, but now comes a change. In verse 6 it says 1,260 days. In verse 14, a time and times and half a time. So what is the conclusion we have to draw so far as the two expressions, 1,260 days in verse 6, and time, times, and half a time in verse 14? What's the only conclusion we can draw? Exactly, they're the same period of time. So therefore, time, times, and half a time can only equal a period of 1,260 prophetic days, which, as we well know from Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, Numbers 14, verse 34, they equal literal years, because in prophecy, one day equals a year, and I don't need to prove that to you folk, I'm sure. Now, it's not very important, of course, to say that one time equals 360 days, because we're interested in the cumulative number, which is 1,260 days. But this is the way in which the Bible is its own interpreter. It leaves no room for guesswork or assumption, but accurately brings to view the period that is referred to in the expression time, times, and dividing of time. We've seen so far how that the papal system had sought to change the laws of God unsuccessfully. We'll now give consideration to how she sought to change the times. Now, what times? The expression again in verse 25, and think to change times and laws. Now again, when I was in college, I was taught that the expression should read times in the law. But this I don't believe. I rather believe the translation is given here, which says times and laws. So times is one thing and laws is something else. Now it's true, of course, there are times in the law, namely, of course, the seventh day Sabbath, which is a time requirement, involving one day in seven of the 7 day week. Now then, what times must be referred to? In other words, when we find the word times used in the prophecy more than once, then that word times must have the same meaning in both places, mustn't it? So where else in this very same verse is the word times used? In the word time, time, and the dividing of time. Now, did the papacy try and change those times? That's the question. The prophecy says he did. So let's now look at the historical facts of the case to see if the papacy did in fact seek to change the times brought to view in this prophecy. Now I'm going to use the top part of the board here to illustrate this particular point as clearly and plainly as we can. We'll now look at the history we have here in the rise of the ten horns, 3-4, and during the 1,260 years of papal supremacy from 538 to 1798, the Roman Catholic Church sought to keep the Bible completely away from the people. And they organized this by the very simple device of keeping it locked up in foreign languages, such as Greek and Hebrew. Now, all the priests were required to learn Latin, and some of them learned Hebrew and Greek, and there were Latin Bibles, of course, in existence back at that point of time. The Latin Vulgate, for instance, was one such edition. So the priests were able to read the Bible, but the people were not able to read the Bible. With the result, of course, that the priests would read selected portions of the Bible and give to those selected portions their own interpretation, and thus they were able to hold the people gripped in the error that the Catholic Church taught, and there was no possibility of those folk being delivered because they did not have access to that truth which makes a man free. But there came the rise of the Great Reformation, and in 1360 or thereabouts, we find that John Wycliffe arose as the morning star of the Reformation. 100 years later, in the early 15th century, around about 1406 or 7 or thereabouts, Huss and Jerome arose in Bohemia. Now, what nation today is the modern Bohemia? No, Czechoslovakia is correct. Thank you, Czechoslovakia. And 100 years later again, in 1500 and about 1512, we find that Martin Luther rose up preaching the mighty message of the Reformation. Now, I was amazed, pleasantly surprised, in fact, to read in Froome's book, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, that those men back there had a tremendous grasp of Bible prophecy. In fact, right down through history, men have understood where they were because of what the prophecy said. If we go back, for instance, to the day shortly after Christ, let's extend this line along here, and if we put the cross of Calvary somewhere about here as a dating point, In the early centuries after the cross of Christ, the people recognized that Rome was to fall and be replaced by 10 kings. And the 10 kings came and said, well, we're in the time of those 10 kings, and so they knew where they were by the unfolding of the scroll. Now, these men, Wycliffe, Luther, Huss, Jerome, John Huss, the Presbyterian reformer up in Scotland, they opened their Bibles up to Daniel, the 7th chapter. They correctly identified Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome as being the power symbolized by the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon. And then they moved on to identify the Pope of Rome as a little horn power. At the same time, they were careful to translate the Bible into local languages, Martin Luther's translation of the Bible still being the one that's mainly used in Germany at the present time, just as the King James Version is one that we still use predominantly down to this day. Now, suddenly, the Roman Catholic Church found itself in desperate trouble, because those reformers, filled with the mighty power of God's Spirit, arising at a time when Roman Catholic desolation had reduced Europe to a pitiful state, and when the folk were groaning in their bondage and longing for something better, then came these men exposing the so-called sacred church as being the very Antichrist himself, and literally hundreds of thousands of people came out and joined the Protestant church organizations during that period. Now, Rome was now robbed of the weapon that she had used thus far to defend herself from the power of the scriptures, because the Bible was written up in the English, German, and other European languages, and the common people were able to take that book and read it for themselves. This required Rome to adopt another tactic, and so she went to work to defend herself from this attack in the following manner. About this time, the Society of Jesus, otherwise called the Jesuits, had been formed, and three of the ablest Roman Catholic scholars, whose names were Bellarmine, Alcazar, and Ribera, set to work to produce a counter-interpretation of the great prophecies of Daniel. A counter-interpretation. And I'd like to express the warning this morning that ever since that day, Rome's approach to the Bible has not been its extermination anymore. She's given up trying to wipe the Bible out, because that's proved to be an impossibility. Today there are more Bibles in the world than any other single book that's been produced. Even the best-selling best novels don't equal the number of Bibles that are sold around the world from year to year. This, I mean, of course, in every single language. And so ever since the day we're talking about here, Rome has given up trying to destroy the Bible. Instead, she produces counter-interpretations of the Word of God. And those counter-interpretations are the wine of Babylon, which makes all nations drunk down at the end of time. So these three men went to work. And naturally, of course, they sought not in the Bible itself for the answer. They sought the answer in the writings of the fathers. Now, it so happened that there was a man who lived somewhere about 200 or 300 AD, his name was Porphyry. I never spelled his name correctly, but it goes something like this, P-O-R-P-H-O-R-Y, something like that, and it's spelled Porphyry. P is pronounced like an F. Now, this man was a Syrian sophist, and he absolutely hated the Word of God. And for some peculiar reason, he hated Daniel in particular. I suppose he felt that Daniel, if believed as he should be, would provide one of the most convincing evidences of Bible truth. And so Porphyry wrote a book denouncing the book of Daniel, in which Porphyry claims, instead of Daniel's having lived way back here between 606 and 538 and AD and beyond that point of time, that Daniel actually lived right then here just before the first advent of Jesus Christ. And Daniel, having studied the history of what took place between the fall of Babylon and the coming of Jesus Christ, had very carefully written that history up as if it were a prophecy, and then it claimed to be an outstanding prophet. But Porphyry said, no, it's all a deception. Now, Porphyry took the history of a certain Seleucid king whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, when I say Seleucid, you may be a little puzzled by that word, but let's come back now to the Grecian Empire. Here's the land of Greece on my little map. And Alexander the Great was the first king of the great Grecian Empire, but after his death, the kingdom broke up into four divisions, symbolized by the four heads and four wings that you find on the leopard of Daniel chapter 7. And those four kingdoms were the Seleucid Empire, which was here in the north, and the Ptolemaic, I just put the word Ptolemy, who was the king down in Egypt. And you've probably heard of the Ptolemies and connect that with the Egyptian kingdom. Now, there were two other divisions, one by a man, led by a man called Lysimachus, and another by a man called Cassander. They were in the east and the west, and they made up the four divisions of the Alexandrian Empire. But it wasn't very long before the Seleucid Empire absorbed the other two. So we end up with the king of the north in Asia Minor, now known as Turkey, and the king of the south in what was then and still is known as Egypt. Now, down toward the end of the reign of these Seleucid kings, there arose a very ambitious king whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he lived about, I think, 200 or 300 years B.C. Now, in the book of Daniel, it says that the little horn was waxed exceeding great toward the south, and note the order very carefully, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Antiochus embarked upon a campaign of conquest, and he went first of all to the south. Now, I'll tell his story in more detail when we come to Daniel chapter 8. He went first of all to the south, then he went to the pleasant land, and last of all he went to the east. And every one of those places he was ignominiously defeated by vastly inferior forces, as I shall tell in more detail when we come to Daniel chapter 8. Now, during the time he was in Palestine, he did away with the daily and set up the sacrifice of pigs on the sacred altars in the sanctuary, which of course to a Jew is absolutely an abomination in the worst kind of way. Now, the Roman Catholic Church said, right, that is, there is the Antichrist of Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes. Not the Pope of Rome. The Pope of Rome believes in Jesus Christ. Why? Go down to his church in the Vatican and you'll find beautiful pictures of Christ all over the walls. You'll find crucifixes with Christ hanging upon those crosses all over the place. Why, the Pope adores Jesus Christ, the papers said. And they said that the reformers had made a tremendous mistake in pinning the prophecy of Antichrist upon the Pope of Rome. Now they said the experience of Antiochus was only a preview or a type of the real man of sin who is yet to come and reign not in Rome but in the city of Jerusalem. And so they took the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, which began, of course, back in the year 457 B.C. Here we have 457 B.C. and the 70 weeks of 490 years of Daniel chapter 9, which we know goes down to the beginning of the Messiah's ministry, 3.5 years before the cross, and end in the year 34 A.D. And this you should know, of course, from your previous study of the Advent message. Now, they gave us a different interpretation. I've forgotten their starting date, but they placed 69 weeks, which ran not from 457 B.C., but from a later date. We worked out quite easily, of course, from 31 A.D. back. If anyone do some maths right now, Christ was crucified in 31 A.D., and 69 weeks of 483 years back from that point of time gave a different starting point. So here we have the 69 weeks of 483 years, which they took right down to the cross. Now, the last week, they said, which still belongs to the Jews, is then cast right down from the end of time. And here we have 7 years, according to their theory, which will be fulfilled right down at the end of time. Now, remember that in Daniel 9 it says, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, so to whom do the 490 years belong? The Jews. Now, they say, the first 69 weeks extended the cross, and with the cross of Calvary, then came in the time of the Gentiles, according to their theory, and the time of the Gentiles will extend until the return of the Jews to God's favor right down here at the end of time. Now, for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, time times the body of time, a great Antichrist would rule not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. he would be openly and directly opposed to Jesus Christ. He would openly blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, and no one could make any mistake about him, so the Roman Catholic Church taught. In the midst of those of the 7 years, Christ would come. He would come, the second coming of Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years he would spend cleaning up Jerusalem, and then would be 1,000 years of peace upon this earth, during which the Jews would go out as God's missionaries to convert all the Gentiles to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, today, this theory is being held and actively taught by the leading Protestant churches. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their variation of it. Herbert W. Armstrong of the Radio Church of God teaches his variation of it. And many modern Adventist ministers are also going in this direction. I've heard them tell me personally down in Australia and even here in America. Now, the Bible says they would think to change the times and the law. So Rome is thought to cast the 1260 days away into the future. But you can't change the Word of God, because the Word of God said that from the time when Rome would ascend to the position of power, which was 538 AD, that there would be given to his hand a time and dividing of time to 1260 years, which ends in 1798. Now, did the papacy arise to power in 538? She did. Did she retain that power for exactly 1260 years? She did. Did she fall from power in 1798? She did. So were the times of the prophecy changed? They were not changed. Did the papacy think to change those times and laws? But she has not succeeded. And therefore we can add our verification as final point insofar as the papacy is concerned. She did think, unsuccessfully of course, to change the times and the laws. So therefore, without any possible question, the 8 points we've picked up from Daniel chapter 7 are fulfilled so far as the papal power is concerned, and there is no other power in history which can and does fulfill every one of those points. There's no other power in history. The papacy and the papacy alone fulfills the specifications of this prophecy, and therefore we have to recognize that she is the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7, the great blasphemous Antichrist who has stomped upon God's people and delayed the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we pass on to verse 26, Daniel chapter 7. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now in Daniel chapter 7, we're not given the exact date when the judgment shall sit, but we know from Daniel 7, but from Daniel chapter 8, we're well aware, of course, the judgment began in 1844. There was a gap of time, of course, between 1798, which is this point here, and 1844, so that the judgment began in 1844, and when it began, of course, it consumes and destroys the papal power even unto the end of time. And then comes the gift of the kingdom to the people of the saints of the Most High, as you read in the next verse, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now I want to, just once more, because some folk I don't think really got this point clearly, I want just once more to go back and see if we can't really catch the message that we find written for us in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And that message is, of course, that God recognized that there was going to be a tremendous delay between that time when the work ought to have been finished and when the work will at last be finished. And when I say to people the work could have been done and finished with a way back there in the days of the restoration, when Israel came out of Babylon, and said, well then, why do we have the book of Revelation written? Why the 2,300-day prophecy? If the work could have been finished back there, why did God foretell it would take all this time to be finished? Now, we have to be aware of the fact that what might have been, what could have been, God foresaw was not going to be. And he wrote the prophecies not in terms of what could have been, but in terms of what was going to be. And God foresaw, of course, the failure of the Jew and of the apostolic church and of the medieval churches and so forth, even of the Seventh-day Adventist church, to successfully finish the work. And in view of what God foresaw would be, he wrote the prophecy. Now, if what might have been had have been, then would there have been this long prophetic outline? Now, there would have. Let's turn just ahead of ourselves a moment to Daniel the 9th chapter to get this thought very plainly and clearly written for us here, where it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now ask yourself this very simple question. When transgression is finished, when sin is ended, when everlasting righteousness has been brought in, then where will Babylon be? Extinct, right? Because there can't be an end of sin while Babylon still reigns and rules, can they? Is that possible? Absolutely not. So therefore, within the span of those 490 years, which run, as we see in this diagram up here, from 457 BC, between that point and AD 34, Babylon should have been brought to a final and total and everlasting end. And there should never have been any of this subsequent history. Should there? Never have been. But when God said the 70 weeks are determined or given to you in which to do these things, God did not for one moment say that they would do them. He only said, I've given you that time which to do it. The same as perhaps your parents when you were young, or you as parents may say to your child today, the youth or child in your home, now, I want you to do this little task, mow the lawn, wash the dishes, clean the floors, whatever the case might be, and I'm giving you just so much time which to do it, half an hour, shall we say. Now, the fact that the parent gave the child the 30-minute period in which to do that thing doesn't guarantee you'll do it in that 30 minutes. In fact, half the time when parents put a time limit upon their children's work, what happens? It is not done in that time, sometimes not even done at all. Sometimes, of course, it is done in that time. So the fact that God gave them that period of time, 490 years, in which to complete that work, was not the guarantee they would do it, and as history has shown, they did not do it in that period of time. They ought to have, but they did not, and so there has been a tremendous delay which extends right down until our present point of time. Now then, God did more than simply give them the 490 years. God provided them Daniel and his three friends in their strategic location right at the very heart of Babylon, in the very court of King Nebuchadnezzar, a demonstration, a revelation of what could be done by people who are absolutely faithful to God's will. When I say God's will, I mean God's plan. We tend to use that word will as a carryover from our old Adventist church days, in which the word will had a kind of a different meaning from what it ought to have. So let's use the word plan. I think if you start using the word plan instead of God's will, God's plan, it will carry a much more immediate and definite meaning to our minds than the word will does. Not the word will is bad, it's a good word, but it has been given, I think, rather a slanted connotation over the years. And so if those four young men could do what they did, then what might a whole nation of people have done if they had lived as Daniel and his three companions had lived? They would have brought in everlasting righteousness, sin would have been ended, and transgression would have been finished, and Babylon would have been vanquished so she could never ever rise again, and the work of God would have been finished within the framework of those 490 years. Daniel knew that, and his own experience he knew that. I always appreciate the fact, of course, that I have to develop this in the next study period. Time is skipping by so rapidly, 59 seconds left. When a person knows the power of the message in his own heart and experience, that person has, of course, the greater security in the message than the person who has never really made it their own experience. And Daniel knew by experience what might have been. Daniel knew that. And therefore, when he saw what was going to be, that all these long, long centuries, instead of what might have been, then can you begin to appreciate the tremendous grief and sorrow and burden of heart that rested upon that great man of God? As the scripture says in the last verse of Daniel chapter 7, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, and what it might have been. And we can look back today with troubled hearts as we see how long it's taken for the work to be accomplished, which ought to have been accomplished, of course, long, long centuries ago. Let's leave it there and come back to the same theme. It's 22 minutes to 11. Let's take 22 minutes of break and come back sharp at 11 to continue our study period this morning.